turn to page 1069, and we're in John's Gospel, chapter 5, and we're going to start at verse 31, and we're going to go right down to verse 47. So if you're at 1069, John's Gospel, chapter 5, verse 31. This is Jesus speaking. If I testify about myself, my testimony is not valid. There is another who testifies in my favour, and I know that his testimony about me is valid. You have sent to John, and he's testified to the truth. Not that I accept human testimony, but I mention it so that you may be saved. And John was a lamp that burned and gave light, and you chose for a time to enjoy his light. I have testimony weightier than that of John. For the very work that the Father has given me to finish and which I'm doing testifies that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. Now you've never seen his voice, nor seen his heard his voice, nor seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you, for you do not believe the one he sent. You diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. I do not accept praise from men, but I know you. I know that you do not have the love of God in your hearts. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not accept me. But if someone else comes in his own name, you'll accept him. How can you believe if you accept praise from another, yet make no effort to obtain the praise that comes from the only God? But do not think I will accuse you before the Father. Your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But since you do not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say?
If you could keep that passage open in front of you, that'd be a help to me and to you as well, I'm sure. Don't know if you can see this at the back. It's not my Sunday lunch. It's a tin of Campbell's soup, though. Campbell's soup. I wonder what it would take to persuade you, to convince you that I, Ken Campbell, am a direct descendant of Joseph Campbell, the guy who founded this company. And I hesitate to say it, but I wonder what it would take to convince you that I stand to inherit, in the next few months actually, a considerable amount of money from a Campbell's family trust fund. Would a letter from an American law firm do it for you, or a fax from Campbell's HQ? What kind of evidence would be sufficient? What kind of evidence would I need to produce for you to be convinced? What kind of evidence would make Vaughan put an advert in Evangelicals Now for a replacement? Well, unfortunately, at the moment, I can't actually produce any evidence to back up my story, because, of course, it's nonsense. But with that false story in mind, just look back with me to page 1068. It's the page opposite the one we've just read from. And chapter 5 of John's Gospel. And down at the bottom of page 1068, you'll see the little heading, Life Through the Son, and verse 16. And I'm just going to read another three verses for us to set us up for today's passage. Verse 16 of John 5. Because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted him. Jesus said to them, My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too I'm working. For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Now then, that's a claim and a half, isn't it? To claim to be equal with God. That's a story that really needs some good evidence to back it up, isn't it? To persuade people of that, to convince people of that, to convince people that he is in a unique way the Son of the living God, the second person of the Trinity. Well, Jesus is going to need some pretty good evidence, isn't he? Which brings us to the passage that Honor's just read for us just now, verses 31 to 47. And here we have Jesus in full flow. Here he is defending this claim, defending his story, this outrageous claim, this claim that his followers too have been making about him for the past 2,000 years. This claim that he, Jesus, is uniquely the Son of the living God, equal with God. God himself in the flesh, God walking around in his world. God with skin on, we might say. Well, it's a huge claim, isn't it? An outrageous claim, an unbelievable story. Frankly, ridiculous, unless it can be backed up with some evidence, and some mighty good evidence at that. Well, in the last couple of years, Richard Dawkins has received lots of attention and publicity, might even say glory, mightn't we, for his book, The God Delusion. And in that book, he describes religious faith. You probably know he describes religious faith as actually evil. Evil, and I quote, precisely because it requires no justification and brooks no argument. Religious faith, says Dawkins, is evil because it requires no justification and brooks no argument. In other words, because it doesn't rely on evidence. And if he were here this morning, I take it he isn't. Right. I don't care if you are, but if you're here this morning, Dawkins would no doubt describe Richard and Jane Haynes as evil, or at best as deluded, for wanting to bring up little Harriet in the Christian faith. In a previous book, The Selfish Gene, Dawkins described faith, or rather dismissed it, as blind trust in the absence of evidence, even in the teeth of evidence. Blind trust in the absence of evidence, even in the teeth of evidence. In other words, historic Christianity, according to Dawkins, along with all other religions, historic Christianity fails the reality test. It doesn't match up with things as they are, with things as we know them to be. It doesn't fit the facts. Quite simply, the evidence isn't there. So stop it, Richard and Jane, and all the other Christians here this morning. Stop it. Stop believing the lie. Stop believing the fairy story. Recognize, actually, that you're sick, that you're deluded. You're infected with a virus, Christianitis C. And for pity's sake, don't pass it on to the next generation. Don't lead little Harriet into the dark. Don't bring your children up to have blind faith in Jesus Christ, which exists in the absence of evidence and even in the teeth of evidence. Stop it. Well, while Dawkins may be right about other religions, which do in fact fail the reality test, Dawkins is wrong about Christianity. And he's wrong about Christianity because we have been given, and if you're following on those purple sheets this morning, the big headline there, the big headline for this morning is, we have been given all the evidence we need. All the evidence we need to believe that Jesus Christ really is the Son of God, as he claimed to be. See, true Christian faith is not blind faith. It's faith, but it's not blind faith. It's not groundless. It fits the facts, actually. It passes the reality test. It's reasonable. It's based on evidence. And so let's look at the evidence together, verses 31 to 47, where Jesus is in the dock, accused first of breaking the Sabbath for healing a guy who'd been paralyzed for 38 years. And then he's accused of blasphemy for that claim in verse 18, that God was his own father and that he was equal with him. Well, the Jewish leaders are outraged and they're out to kill him. But Jesus mounts a defense, and in doing so, in defending himself, in defending the truth of that claim in verse 18, he draws on evidence that falls into two categories, and we're going to look at those two categories together now. And the first category of evidence is this: the Father's works. The Father's works. Verse 36, let me read again. Jesus says, I have testimony or evidence, weightier than that of John the Baptist. For the very works, it's plural in the original, for the very works that the Father has given me to finish and which I am doing, testify that the Father has sent me. The works that Jesus has been doing are evidence. They back up that he is who he says he is. Well, what sorts of works does he mean? What sort of things is he talking about? Well, there's his miracles for a start. Turning water into wine at a wedding. That was a sign that he's God's son. The wine was a sign. Then there's the healing of the official son at the end of chapter 4. You see the headline there on page 1068. And then that Sabbath healing, which caused all the fuss at the beginning of chapter 5 and verses 1 to 9. Where Jesus says, if you just look down with me briefly at that story, verse 8, Jesus says to this man who's been paralyzed for 38 years, get up, pick up your mat and walk. And verse 9, at once the man was cured, made whole, and he picked up his mat and walked. There was the calming of the storm that we sang about in that song earlier. Jesus in a boat, looking like he's gonna drown. And Jesus said, quiet, and the storm was calm. Only God could do that. Well, exactly. Jesus' miracles, these works of Jesus, are God works, aren't they? They are divine works. They are the Father's works. And Jesus can do them because he is divine. Because he is equal with God, verse 18. He is the Son, verse 36, who does God stuff. The Son who does what his Father gives him to do. These miracles are evidence. They testify that the Father has sent him. Works of power and love. The kind of works, actually, which we might expect, mightn't we? If an infinitely powerful and infinitely good God should ever choose to enter his world in the flesh. They're works which bring blessing and restoration and wholeness and peace and relief. And doesn't the world need that? And they're works which would include ultimately a self-denying and humiliating death. A violent, sacrificial death at the hands of sinners for the sake of sinners. An offering up of his flesh, the supreme display of his divine love, as he took in his own body the punishment for sin which each of us deserves. And then, in a supreme display of his divine power, those works included also resurrection on the third day, arising again to new and imperishable life, followed by his ascension into heaven, back up to the right hand of his Father to pour out from there his Spirit into the lives and hearts of his people. These are the works, verse 36, that the Father gave Jesus to finish. The works which first anticipated and then actually ushered in the new age of forgiveness and restoration and blessing and wholeness and peace and joy. Jesus Christ is the Son of God, equal with God, and the Saviour of the world. Evidence, well, category one, the Father's works. Category two, over the page, if you're following in those purple sheets, category two of this evidence, the Father's words. The Father's words. Just look down again to verse 37. Jesus says this, the Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. You have never heard his voice, nor seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you, for you do not believe the one he sent. You diligently study the scriptures, because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me. And then down to the last paragraph of chapter 5 and verse 46, Jesus says, if you believed Moses, you'd believe me, for he wrote about me. Category two, the Father's words, the words of Old Testament Scripture. Now, if you'd asked one of those Jewish leaders back then what they made of Scripture, they'd have answered without hesitation, oh, Scripture, yeah, Word of God, definitely. Definitely the words of God, with the power to create spiritual life and bring spiritual light, definitely. Jesus himself says in verse 39 about them, doesn't he? He says, you think that by them you possess eternal life, don't you? The thing is, Jesus doesn't leave it there, does he? He says, those scriptures that you prize so highly, or say you do, they testify about me. They testify about Jesus. So, well, let's take an example from the very beginning of the Bible. From just after Adam and Eve sinned. In the aftermath of the Eden affair. In the fallout from Adam's fall. As God's good world of light and life was plunged into spiritual darkness and seemed to be hurtling towards spiritual death, God speaks. God speaks. And God's words in Genesis chapter 3 hold out a promise of hope and life for sinful, proud, rebellious humanity. God curses the serpent, you remember. You'll crawl on your belly and eat dust all the days of your life, God says to the serpent. And I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers, and here it comes. And he will crush your head, and you'll strike his heel. He will crush your head, says God. A human being will put things right again. A human being will restore world order. A descendant of Adam will make good what Adam lost and conquer the devil and crush his head. A wonderful promise for a sinful race. Words of hope, words of grace. And the whole story of the Old Testament scriptures, if you want to see it this way, the storyline of the Old Testament is the search for that serpent crusher. The search for the Savior. And if you read through the Old Testament, you'll find that God speaks to particular individuals at particular times and reveals progressively more of the identity and character and work of the Savior who's to come. The serpent crusher, hazy at first, comes more and more into focus. His character and mission are gradually fleshed out until he comes fully fleshed out. In the flesh, in fact, he comes. God in the flesh. A human being, a son of Adam, but one who's also the son of the Father, Jesus Christ. Verse 46. Moses wrote about me, says Genesis. End of verse 39. And not just Moses, all the scriptures testify about me, says Jesus. What you call the words of God are words about me. And now that I've come, the waiting's over. Now that I've come, the search is over. I am the serpent crusher. I am the Savior. I am the hero of Scripture, says Jesus. The Scriptures testify about me. Oh, you Jewish leaders, in your tick box orthodoxy, you describe God's words as a light to your path and a lamp to your feet. You say and even sing that God's laws are perfect, reviving the soul, how they make you like a tree planted by streams of living water. Verse 39, you diligently study the scriptures, committing them to memory, leading seminars on them and Bible studies too, because you think that by them you possess eternal life. And indeed, says Jesus, the scriptures are the word of God. They do bring light. They do create life. But only because they point to me. They're all about me. I am the serpent crusher. I'm the son of Adam you've been waiting for. I'm the descendant of Abraham who, according to scripture, will bless every nation under the sun. I'm the true Jacob who's come to offer living water to a spiritually parched people. I'm the new Moses who's come to lead God's people out of slavery and into freedom. I'm the descendant of David, great David's greater son, who'll reign as king forever over everywhere. And I'm the suffering servant of Isaiah chapter 53, who'll be led like a lamb to the slaughter, who'll be pierced for your transgressions, who'll be punished to bring you peace, who'll bear the full curse of sin, so that you can be blessed. But if you refuse to come to me, verse 40, if you refuse to come to me to have life, then all that fine-sounding talk of yours about the life-giving nature of Scripture, well, it's just a lot of hot air, isn't it? It's just talk. It's just show. These are the scriptures, the Father's words, that testify about me, verse 39. Yet you refuse to come to me to have life. You see, the Jewish leaders had been given all the evidence they needed to come to a right decision about Jesus. The evidence isn't lacking. The problem doesn't lie in the evidence. No, it lies with what they do with the evidence, with their refusal to accept it. Standing before them, you see, is a man who's been doing some amazing things, some miraculous works, and saying some equally remarkable things, doing God's works and speaking God's words. And if the Jewish leaders can't, or rather won't, make the connection, if they fail, or rather refuse, to recognize that Jesus' works and words are the works and words of God, the works and words of the Old Testament God, the works and words of an infinitely powerful and infinitely loving God of Scripture, who's been progressively revealing himself in works and words since that first promise to Adam about the serpent crusher, then the problem lies with them. The problem lies with them and not with the evidence. And so you see, Jesus' defense in this passage turns into attack. He turns the tables on his accusers and puts them in the dock. Verse 37, look down with me. Verse 37, you have never heard the Father's voice, nor seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you. You don't know God at all, says Jesus, for you do not believe in me. Oh, the scriptures may be often on your lips, but to quote scripture is very different from believing it. Oh, you may have committed large chunks of the Bible to memory, but you've not committed it to heart, have you? To study scripture diligently is not the same as believing it. Verses 46 and 47 again, Jesus says, if you believed Moses, you'd believe me, for he wrote about me. But since you do not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say? Oh, you may talk at length about the light-shedding, life-giving, wonderful nature of Scripture, but that's not the same as living in the light, is it? Or having life yourself. No, verse 38, the life-giving Word of God does not dwell in them. The life-giving Word of God does not dwell in them. And so they're dead, aren't they? Spiritually dead, for all their talk, for all their fine reputations and apparent orthodoxy, they are spiritual corpses, locked in spiritual darkness. Verse 42, they do not have the love of God in their hearts. If they did, they'd recognize and welcome his Son, wouldn't they? They'd make the connections. Jesus' words and works would resonate with them, and resonate with the words and works in Scripture. If they'd truly been God's people, if they'd truly been people of faith, recognizing the fallenness of human nature, including their own, and trusting God's words of promise and hope, looking for the Savior, hoping for the serpent crusher to come, well, all those hopes and their faith would have converged on the Lord Jesus. All the evidence was there, publicly available for scrutiny. The Father's works through Jesus and the Father's words in Scripture. As well, actually, in verses 33 to 35, as well as the more recent ministry of John the Baptist. The evidence was sufficient. There was no problem with the evidence. The problem lay with them. And specifically, it lay in their pride. It lay in their pride. Their pride makes faith impossible. Just look at verse 44 and what Jesus says there. How can you believe if you accept praise from one another, yet make no effort to obtain the praise that comes from the only God? How can you believe if you accept praise from one another? The Scripture Appreciation Society, you see, had become the Self-Promotion Society, the Self-Adulation, Self-Congratulation Society. At the heart of their religion was not faith in the living God, but pride in themselves. It was all show and no substance, no reality. There was no spiritual life in them. And as Jesus turns his defense into attack, he reveals the sham. He reveals the emptiness behind the outward display. These giants of public life are revealed to be pompous, self-righteous pygmies, self-justifying manipulators of Scripture. Love of self kept them from loving God. Love of self kept them from recognizing Jesus. And love of self, therefore, kept them tragically locked up. Locked up in spiritual darkness and spiritual death, insensitive and unable to respond to Jesus' gracious invitation, which goes out to them even on that day in verse 40, to come to him to have life. Well, it's the same today, of course. It's the same today. 2,000 years on, human nature hasn't changed, has it? That's why Jesus Christ is still good news today. Human nature hasn't changed, and pride is still fatal. If you're still following in those purple sheets, that's the first implication of this passage for us today. Pride is fatal. Well, I guess not many people in postmodern, post-Christian Britain would claim to be experts in the Scriptures. But still today, the message of the Bible is twisted and manipulated, isn't it? By those with at least a residual knowledge of Christian things. We probably all know people, don't we? Maybe you're one of them. We probably all know people, don't we, who claim to live a decent Christian life, keeping the Ten Commandments, or more or less. People who presume that if they have messed up every now and then, well, it'll be okay, won't it? Because after all, God's a God of love, isn't he? And it's his job to forgive, isn't it? Not claiming to be experts then, but claiming to know enough. Just enough to justify themselves by the Scriptures. Just enough to rework the holy God of the Bible into a domesticated, laid-back, frankly blokish kind of God. Just enough to rework the biblical truths of humanity into a comforting, well, none of us is perfect, are we? And we're all kind of in it together, aren't we? Scenario. Oh, and there are some really bad people out there, aren't there? Some real monsters. We know who they are. And we're not like them, are we? A sheen of respectability, then. A veneer of morality, masking proud, self-justifying, spiritually dead hearts. But the Scriptures are not evidence in favor of humanity, are they? No, they testify against humanity. You can't get beyond the first commandment, actually, can you? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. You can't even get past commandment one, can you? The Scriptures expose us as proud and rebellious by nature. They expose us as corrupt and depraved, every one of us. They expose us as spiritually dead and in need of life and needing a Savior, and they testify that that Savior is Jesus, to whom we must come, verse 40, to have life. To whom we must come in all humility, confessing our pride and all our other sins, admitting that we share Adam's fallen nature, and that our only hope lies in Jesus' death and Jesus' resurrection and Jesus' offer of the Spirit. People must come to Jesus to have life. And if they won't, well, it's very often pride that's stopping them. It's not a lack of evidence. It's pride. Pride will lead them to distort Scripture, like these Jewish leaders did, and like the religious cults do today, like Islam does. Or pride will lead them to add to Scripture, or pride will lead them simply to deny Scripture, like Dawkins does. Can you imagine how humbling it would be for him now, for Dawkins, to admit his need of Jesus how much face he'd lose, how much respectability he'd lose if he ever came to Jesus to have life. But it's not just Dawkins, is it? All of us, if we're Christians, know what it's like, don't we? I take it we do. We all know what it's like to accept the verdict of Scripture on our lives, to accept that God's words in the Bible act like a mirror to our hearts, and that the reflection we see there is far from lovely. All of us, if we're Christians, have had to swallow our pride, haven't we? We've had to come clean with God about our sin, and we've run to Jesus for salvation. I take it that's what you've done if you're a Christian. But if you're here this morning and you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, if you're someone who has not yet come to Jesus to have life, maybe you're someone who's not yet looked at the evidence for these huge claims. Maybe as an adult, you've never looked seriously at the claims of Christianity. Maybe you threw Jesus out with the bathwater with Santa Claus. Or maybe throwing Jesus out was part of your teenage rebellion. If you've never looked seriously at the claims of Jesus as an adult, then can I urge you to do so? Investigate the evidence, please. Ask the questions. I hesitate to say it, but put Jesus in the dock if you must. But don't be surprised if in the process you find the tables are turned and the spotlight actually ends up focused on you and your heart, and you're confronted with your sin and your need of a Saviour. Investigate the evidence. Christianity does not require blind trust. Christianity stands up to scrutiny. The claims of Jesus are backed up by the overwhelming testimony of the Father's works and the Father's words. So can I invite you, if you live around here, to join one of our Christianity Explored groups, maybe. There's one in the notices running during the daytime I saw today. Or perhaps you'd like to read a leaflet from the bookstall. There's a series of these Christianity Explored booklets. Did Jesus really rise from the dead? Evidence for the resurrection. Can we trust the New Testament Gospels? Evidence for their historic reliability. Or why not talk to a Christian friend or a Christian relative and ask them to go through the evidence with you? Because God has given us all the evidence we need. On the other hand, maybe you are someone who's looked at the evidence. Maybe you've been along to one of our Christianity Explored courses recently. Maybe you have looked at the evidence as an adult, and you'd say with some rigour, but you're still holding out against Jesus. You're still refusing to come to him to have life, refusing to accept the testimony of Scripture. Well, if that's you, can I say again, humbly, that there's nothing wrong with the evidence. There's nothing wrong with the evidence, and more than likely the problem is your pride. The problem's your pride, and your pride is spiritually fatal. So can I urge you, please, to swallow it, even today, even this morning, and run to Jesus for life. Stop finding excuses. Stop justifying yourself. Stop putting up smoke screens. Stop finding more red herrings. Stop blaming a lack of evidence. Swallow your pride and run to Jesus for life. And Christian brothers and sisters, given the power of pride, and given that pride is fatal, let me just remind you as we close that prayer, second implication, prayer is vital. Prayer is vital. So let's just keep praying and praying and praying for our non-Christian family and friends, for people at work, people at school, people in our lectures. Keep praying for our unbelieving friends. Keep praying for people in public life. Pray for Richard Dawkins. Let's pray for opportunities to present them with the evidence. And let's pray that in his power and love, God would humble those people by his Spirit and release them from their pride-induced paralysis, that God would cause them to swallow their pride and seek to obtain the only praise that matters, the praise that comes from the only God. Let's pray now. Paul what Paul prayed in Philippians 3, verse 8. Paul says this: "What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ." Our Heavenly Father, as Christians here this morning, we want to thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for his life and his death in our place and his resurrection and his gift of the Spirit. We thank you that there is nothing more precious in all the world than to know the Lord Jesus Christ. We praise you for him, and we pray for our friends and our relatives who don't yet know him. We pray that they would consider all the things that they cling to now as rubbish. We pray that they would swallow their pride and run to Jesus for life, for his glory. Amen. Craig Rossington is now going to continue to lead us in prayer.